Okay. Let's turn again tonight to Leviticus and look together at chapter 8. We have been going through the various offerings that were made under the law, the various sacrifices, the burnt offering, the grain offering, the fellowship offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering, and showing how they have been fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so far, remember, we have a tabernacle, but no high priest. When we first learned about this sacrificial system, the tabernacle that would be built, and so on, we got all of those instructions before Aaron and the people of Israel did, and so we were aware of what was coming before Israel was told. Now Israel has built the tabernacle, and God has told Moses about these five sacrifices that are to be offered, but so far we don't have a high priest to offer them. And so as we begin chapter 8, we're going to look tonight at the ordination of Aaron and his sons as priests being set apart, made holy to God. You remember that the common neutral state in which everybody was in Israel was either was clean. It was the condition called clean. Unless, of course, you were unclean. If you were unclean, then you were as far as you could get from ever being holy. You had to be cleansed in order to be clean, and that brought you back to neutral or normal. Then the people were supposed to be made holy, separated to the Lord, and they were by means of these sacrifices. And in this particular ordination that we're going to read about tonight, Aaron and his sons, who are common, normal, clean, are going to be consecrated. They're going to be made holy. They're going to be sanctified in order to serve the Lord as priests. So as the passage begins, God is speaking. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and the bull of the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread. And assemble all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting." And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was assembled at the entrance of the tent of meeting. For God to tell Moses, take Aaron, showed incredible grace. Why? That's right. Aaron had been involved. He had been a leader in the building of the golden calf. And so one of the great lessons that you can get from this tonight is the forgiveness of God, that God would so forgive Aaron for that great sin and respond to Moses' intercession for him and all the people, that he would actually go ahead and make him the high priest. So the Lord speaks to Moses. Now, one of the interesting things to think about for just a moment is that God is still giving all of these instructions to Moses. And furthermore, as we read in this chapter, certain sacrifices are going to be offered to ordain Aaron and his sons. And Moses offers them. Why does Moses do it? Why does Moses do it? Why not Aaron?
He hasn't
been consecrated yet. That's right. He hasn't been consecrated yet. So there's no high priest. Moses serves as the priest, until Aaron is consecrated to the Lord and ordained. We had an interesting situation last December. Many of you know that I serve as chairman of the board of Two Every Tribe Ministries, the ministry of David Sitton, and it's a missions board, and we have ministers from all over the United States that come and meet. We're going to meet next week down in the valley at Los Fresnos to have one of our semi-annual board meetings. Well, we had a board meeting last December, and it's probably the most important board meeting that we would ever have, because it was at that board meeting that we said, all right, David Sitton, you have told us that you want to take on, us to take on a new role as the board of this ministry. And it's a policy-making board. So from 1981 until now, in 2007, for these last 26 years, you have done precisely what you wanted to, except for those things that Ben and I have forcibly kept you from doing. But you have done what you wanted to as the founder of this ministry. You and your wife, Tommy, have been one of the greatest mom-and-pop organizations in Christian missions. You've had all of the say. You've made all the decisions. Now, we've been a board, but we've mostly met together to say, yes, David, good idea, David, go, David. You are about to hand your power over to us. And I asked him, are you sure you want to do that? And he said, oh, yes, brothers, we absolutely have to. This is absolutely necessary. This is what I want. This is what I've been wanting for years. So even though he is the founder of To Every Tribe Ministries and the president of To Every Tribe Ministries, he no longer makes the policy of To Every Tribe Ministries. The board does. That is what has to happen in most organizations at some point. Somebody turns over the reins of authority, and that's what's going to happen at the end of this, or rather at the end of chapter 9, not at the end of this chapter. But Moses is doing his last priestly actions. He's turning it all over to Aaron as the high priest. Now, let's look at verse 5. And Moses said to the congregation, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded to be done. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. So here are the elders of the nation of Israel, all assembled together, and there is a ceremonial washing of the of Aaron and his sons. Now, I wouldn't make a big deal out of this, except that others have made a big deal out of it in a very odd way. Turn over with me for a moment to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. That famous chapter begins with these words. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, it says in verse 5, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So here is John the Baptist baptizing with reference to the forgiveness of sins. Then Jesus comes to him in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God, and so on. Now, the only reason I bring this up is that some Reformed scholars bring this up. And they say that when Jesus said to John, Thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness, and John baptized him, that at that moment, Jesus was being washed and ordained as a priest. He was being washed and ordained as our high priest, just like this passage in Leviticus 8. And that's what he means about let it be so that we should fulfill all righteousness. In other words, I'm a priest and you're going to be washing me. And then the second thing is, of course, that most of these scholars do not believe in baptism by immersion like we do. And therefore, it is simply a ceremonial washing from the head downward, as was done at the entrance to the tent of meeting by Moses to Aaron and his sons. And first time I read that, of course, I perhaps had the reaction some of you had. I thought, wow, this is some interesting cross-referencing here. I wonder if it's true. I never saw this before. Now I figured out why I never saw it before. It's not there. It's not there. Some Reformed scholars are a little bit like parents who help children find Easter eggs that they've already hidden. And it's not there unless you already put it there, you see. One argument against it is that Jesus was being baptized just like everybody else. Nobody else was being washed as a priest. Nobody else was being sanctified as a priest. And furthermore, his statement about thus it must be so to fulfill all righteousness doesn't refer to him being washed as a priest. It refers to the fact that he was identifying with sinners. He was identifying with sinners. He was saying, these are my people. I'm going to be their substitute. I'm coming right now to begin that substitution. I'm going to be baptized as if I needed to repent and be forgiven for my sins as well. So sometimes when you read something in Scripture and the insight is just a little too brilliant, ask yourself, now, wait a minute. Is this really scripturally defensible, or does this absolutely violate the context of the passage? So, I just want to show you how Leviticus 8 has been misused by people whom I respect. This was not a consecration of Jesus as the high priest. So, let's turn back to Leviticus 8. Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. Verse 7. Now the interesting thing about it is that it is then that he dresses them. They haven't actually been consecrated yet or ordained yet, but he puts them in the garments that he will consecrate along with them. So he put the coat on him, tied the sash around his waist, clothed him with the robe, put the ephod on him, and tied the skillfully woven band of the ephod around him, binding it to him with the band. The ephod is a covering, a kind of robe, and it was attached at the shoulders with two stones, and in those on those stones were carved the names of the tribes of Israel. And then he placed the breastpiece on him, and the breastpiece had 12 stones on it, and each tribe was engraved on its own particular stone. And so the imagery of the clothing is that the high priest bears on his shoulders and on his heart the tribes of Israel. He bears them on his shoulders, and he bears them in his heart. There was also a little pocket there that was handy. It says in verse 8, he placed the breastpiece on him, and in the breastpiece he put the Urim and the Thummim. The Urim and the Thummim. The Urim and the Thummim were not a pair of glasses that Joseph Smith got from an angel named Moroni in order to be able to translate the Book of Mormon. The Urim and the Thummim probably were stones. The Hebrew means the lights and the darks. And the lights and the darks probably refer to the color of rocks, probably refer to the color of stones. And so the Urim and Thummim were used to detect the will of God. If you tossed the Urim and Thummim, and probably it would be in this way that two whites came up, that would be the answer yes. If two darks came up, that would probably be the answer no. If a light and a dark came up together, then that would be ask again. In any event, it was a way of trying to find out the will of the Lord, and the priest had charge of the Urim and Thummim. So these were in the breastpiece. And then Moses set the turban on his head. And on the turban in front, he set the golden plate. It was a golden plate called here the Holy Crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. And we read earlier when we read the description of all of these garments in the book of Exodus that there was something engraved on that golden plate. Holy to the Lord. Holy to the Lord. So here the high priest is dressed in his uniform. What is the purpose of any uniform? Excuse me? Yes, say it again.
To look official.
To look official. Yes, to look official in your representing your business, your armed service, the church, whatever you have to wear a uniform for. The idea is to call attention not to your personality, but to your office or your position or your job. And therefore, the priests had the uniforms to wear. And then Moses took the anointing oil, verse 10, and he anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. He is saying, this tabernacle is set apart for the Lord. And he sprinkled some of it on the altar seven times and anointed the altar and all its utensils and the basin and its stand to consecrate them. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. And Moses brought Aaron's sons and clothed them with coats and tied sashes around their waists and bound caps on them, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now this anointing of Aaron was a tremendous occasion. It was a tremendous leap forward. In other words, they were getting a high priest. And this anointing, this setting apart of Aaron was absolutely stupendous in the history of Israel. Israel was a holy nation. It was going to start drawing near to God with detailed, meticulous worship, and that worship had to be led by a high priest. So, one of the things that that David wrote was the great 133rd Psalm, which we read together a couple of Sundays ago. You remember that psalm that says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the collar of his robes." That was this oil that was poured extravagantly on Aaron, and David is saying that unity among God's people is like that. Unity among God's people makes their worship acceptable to Him, and it's like that oil that was poured on Aaron's head and beard. Now, in verse 14, it says, "Then he brought the bull of the sin offering." Now, before we go any further, I know that you probably have hated review questions ever since you were in the second grade. But I'm going to ask you one. What was the significance of the sin offering? I'm really stuck on the sin offering. I talk about it nearly every week, and you're going to have to get used to that and deal with it because I find it really unique, and I find it the most misunderstood and underestimated of all of the offerings. And yet Jesus' offering was a sin offering as well as a guilt offering. But it is vital that you know what the chatat offering was, the sin offering. What did it do? Anybody remember? I mentioned it the last 2 weeks. I shall keep asking this till you get it. Well, it was for sin! Yes. But it was for sin in a very unique and strange way. I'm using words like strange and unusual and unique so that you will begin to associate them with the sin offering. Say, that's the offering that Jackson said was strange, weird, and unique. That's the one where it sounds like he's clearing his throat when he uses the Hebrew term. That's the one he's going to ask me about. Marie! It takes a Presbyterian! Yeah. Right? Do you know any more? Okay. You're guessing. You're all guessing. Yes. Yes. You didn't hear it, did you? Too late. No, it cleansed the sanctuary. It made that tabernacle fit for dirty, defiled, filthy human beings to enter. You see? And now do you see why it's the first offering offered? Why is it the first offering offered? Because Aaron and his sons are polluted. And Moses is polluted. And before they can do anything else, they've got to de-sin the place. They've got to disinfect that tent of meeting and the altar. You see, that's the purpose of the sin offering. That's what Jesus did. He ascended to heaven as a result of his sin offering, and Satan was cast out. Satan lost his place in heaven. This is a picture of that. So, anyway, you'll remember it next time. Yes? Oh, that's all right. Everybody's ready for something unrelated.
All of this is taking place in the tent of meeting.
It's just outside the front. It's out in the courtyard.
Somewhere outside the tabernacle. It's not even, they haven't even come into the tabernacle.
Oh, yes, they are. See, there was a tent of meeting earlier on in the book of Exodus that wasn't this tent of meeting.
Okay.
Two tents of meeting.
Okay.
The tent of meeting is the tent at the rear of the tabernacle where the holy place and the most holy place is. That other tent of meeting where Joshua lived was where Moses used to meet with the Lord. This is the new tent of meeting.
Are you really sure about that?
Oh, yeah, I promise. Absolutely. Sure. Let me show you on the chart.
The tabernacle hadn't been sanctified yet. They're meeting.
Oh, he just did it.
I know, but he had to dress these guys outside that thing. They couldn't have dressed them inside of it until he got it purified.
Well,
that's kind of silly.
Well, actually, you remember. Let's see. Okay, I see. Well, all I know is this is what the Lord told Moses to do. And the Bible says so. Okay. No, this is sanctifying that tabernacle right there in verses 10 through 11. He's anointing the tabernacle and all that's in it. But so he's got the elders in it too. He's got the whole congregation.
Well, that's the reason I was thinking it's off out of that first tent of meeting.
Yeah.
And then he had to bring all that anointing stuff to the tabernacle along with the dressed up priests.
Mm-hmm.
And sanctify that, and then they'd be ready to go.
Yeah, I understand, but no, they're there, and so he anoints the whole plant, the facilities, and then they bring the bull of the sin offering. They've got to cleanse the location itself, and of course, it is a substitutionary offering, as all of these offerings are. So Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull of the sin offering. And he killed it. That is Aaron who kills it, because the offerer, the one who makes the offering, always kills his own animal. And he killed it, and Moses took the blood and with his finger put it on the horns of the altar around it and purified the altar and poured out the blood at the base of the altar and consecrated it to make atonement for it. And again, he burns up the fat. He burns up the rest of the animal with fire outside the camp. Verse 18, then he presented the ram of the burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and he killed it, and Moses threw the blood against the sides of the altar. He cut the ram into pieces, and Moses burned the head and the pieces and the fat. He washed the entrails and the legs with water. Moses burned the whole ram on the altar. It was a burnt offering with a pleasing aroma, a food offering for the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. So we got two burnt offerings here. And Moses is supervising everything. He is manipulating everything about the offerings. Again, these are the last ones he will ever do. Aaron is going to do them from this time forward. Now here's what's interesting. Verse 22. Then he presented the other ram, the ram of ordination. Now this is a specific type of offering unique to the ordination of the priests. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram. And he killed it. And Moses took some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. Then he presented Aaron's sons, and Moses put some of the blood on the lobes of their right ears, and on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet. And Moses threw the blood against the sides of the altar. Now, what do you think this anointing with the blood means, and especially where it happens? On the earlobe and on the thumb of the right hand and on the big toe of the right foot. Yes, Amy?
I would be able to see.
Yes. It certainly did that. It symbolized his entire consecration to God. Why those body parts? The part, of course, stands for the whole. But why those parts? So he could hear the word of the Lord, do the Lord's will, and go where the Lord wanted him to go. Absolutely right. Absolutely right. In other words, it was, it meant that he was no longer his own, as Paul tells us. They were bought with a price. A death had taken place in place of their death, and they were, as it were, dead to sin, and in order that they might live to righteousness. So they were anointed and set apart so that they would lead this sanctified, holy existence as priests. And the fact that the blood was thrown against the sides of the altar, again, that showed that a sacrificial death had occurred. A substitution had been made for Aaron and his sons. Verse 25, he took the fat and the fat tail and all the fat that was on the entrails, the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys with their fat in the right thigh. And out of the basket of unleavened bread that was before the Lord, he took one unleavened loaf and one loaf of bread with oil and one wafer and placed them on the pieces of fat and on the right thigh. And he put all of this, it says, in the hand of Aaron. He put all of this in the hand of Aaron. And Aaron waved this back to the Lord. It says, he waved them as a wave offering before the Lord. That was saying, we have received all of these things from you. We acknowledge that we have received all of these things from you. We give back what we have received from you. Then Moses took them from their hands and burned them on the altar with the burnt offering. This was an ordination offering with a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. And then Moses took the breast and waved it for a wave offering before the Lord. It was Moses' portion of the ram of ordination as the Lord commanded Moses. What's unusual about that verse? It was Moses' portion of the ram of ordination as the Lord commanded Moses. Anything a little surprising there? Who normally got the breast? The priests. Yeah. And here, again, this is Moses' last priestly act, his last priestly ministry. So he gets it instead. As a matter of fact, the priests at this point don't get any share of this food. It goes to the Lord and to Moses. Then verse 30, then Moses took some of the anointing oil and of the blood that was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron and his garments and also on his sons and his sons' garments. So he consecrated Aaron and his garments and his sons' garments with them. Then the chapter ends with Moses saying to Aaron and his sons, boil the flesh at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and there eat it, and the bread that is in the basket of ordination offerings, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it, and what remains of the flesh and the bread you shall burn up with fire. And you shall not go outside. You shall not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting for 7 days. Until the days of your ordination are completed. For it will take 7 days to ordain you. As has been done today, the Lord has commanded to be done to make atonement for you. At the entrance of the tent of meeting, you shall remain day and night for 7 days, performing what the Lord has charged, so that you do not die. For so I have been commanded. And Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord commanded by Moses. So they stayed there camped in the tabernacle for a week. One of the things I want to mention tonight is the unique character of Moses. At this point, he is a prophet. The Lord speaks to him, as we have seen. It's figurative, but it is face to face. And the unique character of Moses is that he receives the word of the Lord and passes that word on to others. And he himself predicted in Deuteronomy 18:15 what would happen one day. Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." It is to him you shall listen. So all during the centuries when there were great prophets of God, people wondered if the ultimate prophet had come. Certainly the whole institution of the prophetic office was a fulfillment of that. There were prophets who came, but they were not the ultimate prophet. Well, Peter shocked everybody when he preached in Acts 3:22 and said, "Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.'" So one of the things that the New Testament witnesses to us about the Lord Jesus is that he's the ultimate fulfillment of the prophecy that Moses made. He is the prophet that Moses said was to come. One of the things that differentiates Jesus from Moses is that when Moses spoke, it was because he himself had heard the word of the Lord. So he passed on what he heard. To a certain extent, of course, Jesus fulfills that in the fact that he came not to do his own will, but the Father's will. But there is a way in which Jesus diverges from that. And what is that? How is he more than Moses? He is God, sure. He is God, exactly right. And this is brought out in the opening chapters of Hebrews. In Hebrews 1, "Long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." The figure is that of making a seal in, with a, say, a signet ring in sealing wax, and you get an exact impression of that signet ring. So he's the exact imprint of his nature. "And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." And the interesting thing is that in just a few verses, one of the most amazing verses in the Bible occurs, Hebrews 1:8. Where he says, "But of the Son, he says," and that's God saying it, "of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever.'" One time I went out to pay my taxes out at my little hometown, and there was the tax assessor. there and he said, I just read Hebrews 1 through 8. Do you know that God calls Jesus God in that verse? I said, he sure does. He calls Jesus God. And then in Hebrews 3, it says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. And it says in verse 5 that Moses was a servant in God's house, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. He is the Son of God. He is of the essence of God. He is not a mere servant like Moses. He is God himself. So this is the high priest that we have. He has fulfilled the role of Aaron, and he has fulfilled the role of Moses. And he continues with his work tonight. Any final questions or comments about this passage of ordaining the high priest? Well, one thing you can well imagine is that they had a tremendous privilege in being ordained as priests, didn't they? But their work was mightily cut out for them. They had to begin every day of their lives from early morning until the evening to supervise all of the offerings. They had to know all of the regulations and all of the correct ways of doing the ceremonies. They had to differentiate between the offerings, constantly remembering what they were for and constantly hearing the confessions of the people and ministering the blessings of God that came through those offerings. So let me point out one final difference before we end tonight. Look at Hebrews 10, verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Jesus has a finished work as a high priest. He has made the one perfect sacrifice. He is now reigning as king and making his enemies a footstool for his feet. His single offering has perfected you for all time. You're being sanctified tonight and for every remaining day of your life. But right now, God regards you perfect. He regards you justified, declares you righteous because of the one sufficient offering of our merciful high priest. Jesus has made the offering that never needs to be repeated. Do we have requests that we want to take before him tonight?